Already mentioned that as we've gathered in to worship, we come out of the world. We're tired, we're exhausted. Sometimes the world beats us up. Think back this last week. What did you see? What did you hear? What did you hear on the news? What came across your news feed on your social media? Violence. Whether it's in the Democratic Republic of Congo, might be in Chicago, we hear of violence. We hear of corruption and the story of Evan Morris that's even now being peeled back and discovering more and more of the corruption in Washington, D.C. Vandalism, bomb threats made to synagogues and Jewish gathering places, cemeteries that are defaced. Hear famine in South Sudan. We would all agree that we live in a troubled world. Better question maybe is, how do you feel about that? Does it cause you distress? Grief? Sadness? Maybe even a touch of anger from time to time? Well, if we take the time to really think about our world and how we feel about it and what we see and what we hear, we have to admit that we long for something more. When you're sick, you long to be healed. When you're tired, you long to be refreshed. When you're hungry, you long to eat. And so it is us in a world that's fallen, that's distressed and troubled. We long for peace. We long for rest. We know things aren't right. But all of us can imagine something better. And the Christian worldview makes sense of that. We acknowledge that the creation was made good. But we also know that it's fallen. And a couple of us went last night and heard a poet, and she expresses a lot of the reality of the fallenness of the world. It just comes through in her poetry and the grief that she's experienced in her life. We acknowledge that. And yet in the Christian worldview, we also know, though, that the world is not abandoned. It is fallen, but not abandoned. In fact, it's being restored. And that gives us hope. Evil does not get the last word. And Peter, as he turns his attention to the false teachers that are arising in the early church, that's his reminder. That though the world is beset by evil, evil does not get the last word. And even though there's evil in the church, it also does not get the last word. So, take your Bibles and turn to 2 Peter, chapter 2. I'm going to start reading at verse 16 of chapter 1 to give you the context. And this is what Peter writes. "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into Tartarus and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. And we'll end our reading there in the middle of verse 10. My point is simple. We need not fear, for the judge of all the earth will do right. We do not need to fear. We do not need ultimately to be discouraged, because the judge of all the earth will do right. Peter here acknowledges there is a threat, and it is the threat of heresy, false opinion. Now, he argues that the message of the apostles wasn't made up any more than that of the Old Testament prophets who spoke by the Holy Spirit. He says, we're with them. We speak the truth. And yet, there were false prophets in Israel. And so, Peter says, there will be and there are false teachers in the church. Now, false prophets in the Old Testament foretold good times. In essence, don't worry, be happy. Turn back in your Bibles to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 14. I'd like you to see two texts as representative of these false prophets. Jeremiah chapter 14. It's on page 816, verses 13 and 14 of Jeremiah 14. This is what Jeremiah the prophet says. Then I said, Ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them, You shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. And the Lord said to me, The prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send them, neither did I command them or speak to them. They are prophesying to you a lying vision, worthless divination, and the deceit of their own minds. So they're prophesying no war. There's going to be prosperity. Jeremiah's word was quite different from that. There is war coming. You will go into exile. You need to repent. The false prophets were saying that will not happen. And the false teachers of Peter's day were saying similar kinds of things. There will be no judgment. This is going to be a happy and prosperous time. Now turn over to Jeremiah chapter 23. Just a couple of pages to the right. Verse 14 of chapter 23. This is now the description of these false prophets and how they live. In the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen a horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns from his evil. All of them have become like Sodom to me, and its inhabitants like Gomorrah. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I will feed them with bitter food and give them poisoned water to drink. For from the prophets of Jerusalem, ungodliness has gone out into all the land. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you. And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, no disaster shall come upon you. This is the character of these false prophets. They're given over to adultery and immorality, and yet they prophesy a false word. The prophet Micah, in Micah chapter 3, says that her prophets divine for money. They actually prophesy to get money. And Peter says, these false teachers are just like this. They are like those prophets of old. They will introduce destructive opinions secretly. Of course they will. The hook is always baited. Nobody goes fishing without bait. You want to draw in the fish. No fish is going to give attention to a hook that's just hanging there in the water. So it's baited. And he says these false teachers will do the same thing. They will introduce destructive opinions secretly. See, bad doctrine often looks good. It has maybe the ring of some truth to it. Has a germ of truth. So for these, there is true liberty in Christ. Absolutely. But it is not license. It's kind of what the Corinthians had done. They took a basic doctrine of liberty in Christ and pushed it to an extreme where there were no limits. You say, well, no, that's the way false doctrine works. Comes in secretly. Yeah, it kind of sounds true. And then it begins to worm its way in and it leads people, well, to bad practice. Bad doctrine leads to bad practice. And Peter says, sadly, many will follow their sensuality. So he starts to emphasize throughout this passage that one of the marks of these false teachers is sexual immorality. Their practice and their preaching. And the word here, sensuality, really means to live without any moral restraint. It's promiscuity, particularly in the area of sexual behavior. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 12, he puts it in this context. He says, I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. So it's all lumped together in Corinth. Paul, writing to the Romans, puts it this way. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. Clearly early on, this was a problem in the early church. It was probably the behavior of the Gentiles, and as they came into the church, they brought their behaviors with them. And then some teachers came along to affirm that behavior, saying, that's okay. Maybe it's, you can have Jesus and live this way. You've been forgiven in Christ. You have liberty, so you can now live however you want. That's destructive. And it leads many astray. And Peter says here it actually brings shame on Christ. It causes the way to be blasphemed. You consider the mainline churches that have swallowed a lot of false doctrine. They don't really promote holiness. In some ways, there's not a lot of difference between their theology and how the world operates. Peter says it brings shame to the way of holiness. Well, in Christ, we are certainly freed from sin, but we are freed to righteousness. Turn back one page to chapter 4 of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. This is our calling in Christ, to live for the will of God. And see, by ignoring the ethics of the gospel, these false teachers ended up denying the master who bought them. The Greek word here is despot. We hear that and we think, well, that's a negative word. But what is a despot? It's one who has absolute control. And he's saying that they're actually refusing to obey the master who bought them. It's a picture of the slave market. That's really the language here. And we have been bought out from our slavery to sin. And he said, now these false teachers are denying the master, denying his authority. That's where he ends up at the end of verse 10. There are those who disobey authority. They shun authority. Well, here it is. We have no interest in doing what the master has told us to do. They refuse his authority. But rather than that, we are to walk by the Spirit in holiness. So the false teachers were promoting a libertine gospel, if it's a gospel at all. Live however you want. They were also motivated by greed. And he warns them about this too, that they will exploit you for money. If you turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul warned Timothy about a similar event taking place. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, it's on page 1265. Paul's warning the next generation of pastoral leadership about false teachers. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy and dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. So they're clearly these teachers that are really kind of using the gospel to get money. That is still with us. There are many who exploit the gospel to get money. In fact, within the last few years, there's been a congressional investigation of many of those. Well, six in particular. It would be part of the wealth and health gospel. But they're trafficking almost in the gospel. Well, the apostles were not interested in money. It's one of the things that set them apart. So Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. It's not why we were here. We didn't bring a pretext of greed. He says to the Corinthians, we are not like so many peddlers of God's word. Those are out selling it, offering it. And that was a common practice within the Roman world. Greek teachers would go around with their philosophies, trying to gain a school that they would teach to make money. Particularly the sophists didn't care what their message was. They were more interested in how they argued. But the pretext and what they were looking for was money. Well, we ought not to be surprised that these things are still with us. Peter says there will be false teachers who arise. Peter warns the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. After my departure, there will be false teachers who come in. They're like wolves. Be on guard. He writes to Timothy, there will be imposters who come in. So we need to take warning. Be careful how you hear. There are no shortage of books on theology. Some of them are even good. There is no shortage of podcasts. Download this guy, listen to that sermon, listen to that lecture, listen to that teacher. Go to Sermon Audio. It is full of sermons. There is no shortage of teachers. And the internet has brought them all, potentially, into your house. And into your car. And into your mind. And into your heart. You have a duty to evaluate. Even the good guys. Listen and evaluate what they are teaching. You are to weigh it by the word of God. You are to test the spirits. Don't be deceived. Don't be exploited. Don't be misled. And this can happen in our hyper-individualistic culture. It's kind of like, this is my business. And I can now pick and choose my teachers. By the way, Paul warned that that would also happen. They will not stomach sound doctrine, but they will rather go find teachers that'll tickle their ears. We can do that. It's part of that echo chamber. Find somebody that kind of confirms what I already believe, and I listen more and more and more to him or her. This is why community is so important. Being in a small group, hearing and reading the Bible together. That's why going on retreat is important, where we hear and think about the word together. It's not just an individual thing. It's what we do together, and there's a check on one another. Hey, did I hear this right? How do you read this? What does this mean to you? And more apt then to be led into truth and not error. But if we're all listening to our own preacher, we are ripe for being led into error. So what Peter warns is still with us. Be on guard. There's a serious threat. But without warning, I can also say, take heart. Because false teachers and their destructive heresies don't get the last word. They, along with the ungodly, will face righteous judgment. And Peter says we know this because of what God has done in the past. And he gives three examples of punishments to assure us. What happened to the angels? What happened at the flood? What happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? By the way, verses 4 to 10 is one long if-then sentence. If this, if this, if this, then this. We don't know all of the details about this reference to the angels. Commentators are split on this. You can do all kinds of reading. There's all kinds of speculation. The Bible doesn't tell us everything. I read this and I'd like to know more. But when I go to my Bible, I can't find much more. So I'm not exactly sure to what Peter is referring. There are some who believe that he's drawing on Jewish tradition, possibly from the book of Enoch. And that raises all kinds of questions about that book, which this sermon is not going to touch, sorry. Just going to leave that aside. That's not the point. Some believe he's making a reference to Genesis 6 and the reference to the sons of God seeing the daughters of men, and the Nephilim are there. There's all kinds of speculation. What is that? Are these angels that are getting involved sexually with human women and giving birth to this race of giants? There's speculation on that. Is this the pre-creation fall to which Peter is referring? We don't know. But his point is that these angels are cast into Tartarus. And that's the word he uses. It's only used once in the Bible, right here. It is a Greek term, and it is a place of torment and punishment, interestingly enough, where the Titans were imprisoned. And if you start to make some connections, are the Titans the Nephilim? Are they the giants? I don't know. It's one of the reasons I really like ancient history. You get all kinds of interesting connections that you can speculate then and think, wow, is there something here? What's going on? Why do they talk about this? And why do they talk about this? What's the connection? Leave that all aside. That's all for speculation. Peter's point is this. If angels, who were exalted beings, were not spared, then neither will be the ungodly. And that's all you need to take away from that opening example. If God did not spare angels, he will not spare the ungodly. He moves on to things then of which we are more familiar. If God didn't spare the whole ancient world, but destroyed it with a flood, because the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the heart, of the thoughts of his heart, was only evil continually, God flooded the world because of that. So the ungodly will not escape in the future either. You can't escape a flood unless you've built a boat, a very big boat. And you only do that if God tells you to. But Noah and his family are the only ones to survive. The ungodly will not escape. And if God turned Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes as an example, know that judgment is coming. And this is what we hear about Sodom and Gomorrah. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it. That's the prophet Ezekiel. Chapter 16, commenting on Sodom. Got that bad that God destroys the cities. So if God didn't spare angels, if he doesn't spare the ancient world, if he doesn't spare these cities, know that judgment is coming. It may appear that the wicked have the upper hand. It may appear that the church is in retreat, that the church is compromised and marginalized. But a day of reckoning is coming. A week and a half ago, at the small group I lead, we talked about the parable in Matthew 13 of the wheat and the weeds. And they grow together. And then there is a separation. And the weeds are pulled out and they are thrown into the furnace and burned up. That day is coming. And notice what he says, Peter writes there at verse 10. Especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. One of the commentators translated it this way. Going after flesh in passionate longing for defilement. He's going to deal with them. This is the very thing, according to chapter 1, verse 4, that Christians have escaped from. We have escaped from corruption that is in the world. And now there are teachers that are promoting it. They will not escape. But we must wait. And just like that parable of the wheat and the weeds, when it becomes evident that there's a mixture, the angels want to immediately step in and make a separation. And the master, Jesus in the story, says, no, you wait, let them grow to the end, and then there'll be the separation. We want to bring often the separation in now. We want to bring judgment in now. So Peter and Paul both have to write, don't take your own revenge. Don't take your vengeance. We have to wait. But this judgment is coming. So we wait in hope. We wait in hope, for not only will the ungodly face judgment, God's people will be saved. We will be saved, as demonstrated by Noah and Lot. When the flood destroyed the world, Noah and seven others were preserved. Literally, they were guarded. When fire came from Sodom, Lot was rescued. Now, Peter refers to Noah as a preacher of righteousness. No doubt Noah called his neighbors to repentance. In fact, simply building the ark would have been a testimony to what is about to befall the world. That alone would have been testimony. So in the face of great wickedness, Noah labored at his vocation. God made him into a boat builder. And he pursued that calling. Well, we have to do the same. God has called you to a vocation, and you're going to do that vocation in a world that makes fun of you. In a world that's going its own way. In a world steeped with wickedness. Some of you will be put in positions where there's corruption where you work, and you will be forced to make a decision. Do I go along with the corruption? Do I become a whistleblower? Do I resign? That's the world in which we live. And that's the world from which we would like to be saved. I don't want to have to make those decisions. I don't want to lose my job. The separation is coming, and God will save his people. Lot as well, living in Sodom. Righteous Lot. If you know the Old Testament, you might find this description of Lot a little odd. Since in the text, he doesn't appear very godly. That's not, after you read through the Old Testament, the first part of Genesis, you don't come away with thinking Lot is a sterling character and I would like to be like him. Yet here he's called righteous. There's Jewish tradition that thinks of him this way. Our tradition doesn't typically. We should. That's what the Bible calls him. When Abraham deals with God about Sodom, what's his prayer? Will not the judge of all the earth do right? Far be it from you to to sweep away the righteous with the wicked. What if there are 50 righteous people in Sodom? Okay, I won't destroy it for 50. 45? Not for 40. 40. 35. 30. Somebody give me 20. 10. Not even for 10. I will save the city of Sodom for 10 righteous. Abraham is certainly thinking of Lot. He's thinking of him as righteous. And in that great city, Sodom and Gomorrah, they're not even 10. But God rescues Lot. And then the cities are destroyed. But what do we hear? That Lot, in living there, was tormented at what he saw and what he heard in society. Lot felt distressed by the lawlessness that he saw. Sodom knew no limits. That's the critique of Ezekiel. That's the story itself. It's a violent, sexually violent place. And those who practice such things will not enter the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6 makes that abundantly clear. Those who live in an unrestrained life will not enter the kingdom of God. Does that concern us? Would we be like Lot in that regard? Are we distressed by what we see and hear in our society? Are we grieved by what we see on television? The violent and misogynist music that we hear, does that bother us? Does it bother you? Does it bother me? Are we troubled by sin in our community? If we are unmoved, is it possible that we care too little for holiness? We don't want to be that guy or that person, so we don't bring it up. We turn a blind eye. Is it possible that we don't care about holiness? Or is it possible that we don't care much about the world? Just let them go. Does it matter how our neighbors live? Do we care about them? We should plead with our neighbors to repent. While we may escape, like Lot and Noah, they are in jeopardy. Because this judgment is coming, as really and truly as the flood came, as really and truly as those cities were burned to the ground. Judgment is coming. And just like those angels were imprisoned, so our neighbors currently are imprisoned, being held over in custody, as it were, until judgment comes. And then what do we hear from the gospel? It sets prisoners free. You yourselves know that. Because you and I were once imprisoned also. And the gospel broke through and set us free. It'll do the same for your neighbors too, provided somebody tells them and they believe it. Judgment is inevitable. And judgment is universal. And these illustrations of dungeons and chains, fire and flood, move us to faith. Because apart from Jesus Christ, this is what we deserve. judgment, being destroyed, the wrath of God. And Peter's warnings then here spur us to Christ, because he took our punishment. They motivate us to be sure of our doctrine, to make our calling and election sure. Encourage us to pursue Christ, to pursue the virtues in chapter 1. They follow our pursuit of Christ. They come after that. These spur us to Jesus, who has taken our punishment. They encourage us to say no to ungodliness. They encourage us to live a circumspect life to the glory of God, waiting on Him, because He will judge. He will judge. And so we wait. We wait in hope. Evil, wickedness does not get the last word. But if you have not come to Jesus, you are in a terrible place currently. You are being held over for judgment. And the word to you today is repent. Believe the gospel and be saved. Let's pray. Lord, this is a hard chapter. I found it hard to read and study this week. Because when we picture what's happening, angels leaving their proper abode, whatever that meant, but angels, exalted beings, being now held over in dungeons and chains, in custody, waiting judgment. And then to think of the flood coming. There's no escape. Periodically in the news, we hear of floods that come. People drown. Their cars are washed away. And we think about those last final moments and how awful that would be. And our neighbors, and maybe even some here, are very close to that. Being carried away in a flood of judgment. And fire. And burning and destruction. Lord, we quake. Quake for our neighbors. Quake for ourselves. And we come again to you, Lord Jesus. We say, thank you for saving us. Deliver us like you did Noah, and deliver us like you did Lot from the judgment that is to come. Lord, silence the voice of false teachers that will lead people astray, that the gospel might be clearly heralded, and that it might be clearly heard, that people might be saved. Lord, this week and even today, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the power and the glory and the dominion. Amen.